We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the Epistle of James, chapter 1. Our text this evening is found in this chapter in verses 13 through 16. As I said, our text this evening is found in this chapter, the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. 13 through 16, where we read, "But no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, James often uses contrast to emphasize and clarify the truth that he is striving to get across to us as God's people. We see in the previous verse, verse 12, that he speaks of the man who endures temptation. And here in our text, he refers to the man who does not endure, but who gives in, who succumbs. In verse 12, James points out that the man who endures temptation is sustained by the grace of God. Here in our text, he shows us that the man who succumbs to temptation is a victim of his own sinful flesh. There in verse 12, he declares the man who endures, blessed. While here in our text, he warns that the way of the transgressor is hard and leads to certain ruin and misery. And make no mistake, this is not a warning addressed to the ungodly world out there, to people outside of the church who have completely given themselves over to sinful lusts and wicked ways, but this is addressed to those whom James calls beloved brethren. They're the members of the church. He is speaking to us who profess Jesus Christ as our Lord. And the concluding warning is, do not err, my beloved brethren. That is, do not allow Satan, nor the wicked world, nor your own sinful flesh to deceive you and lure you into sin. Do not wander away from the truth of God's Word into ways that lead to certain ruin and misery. Do not be tempted to blame God for your sin. And so we have here the antithesis, really, to verse 12. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." We must understand from the outset that our text refers not to the fact of temptations as such, but rather to the actual falling into sin as a result of temptation. In other words, let no man say when he is tempted and yields to that temptation, I am tempted of God. No one may say when he yields to temptation and falls into sin and as a result suffers the evil consequences of sin, God tempted me. It's God's fault. Does that sound strange? It shouldn't. It's precisely what sinful man does. That's precisely what we are inclined to do. That's what makes sin and the depravity of man so frightening. Not only does man sin, not only is it written on every page of Holy Writ that man, according to his natural birth, can do nothing but sin, but man has the audacity to blame God. for his sinning. To say that God, the living God, is the source of his sinning. That is at once the very depths of depravity and the very height of blasphemy. And yet it all began immediately after the fall of our first parents into sin and death. Even you children remember that after eating of that forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. They futilely attempted to cover their shame with fig leaves. You remember how they hid themselves in the garden from God, who came to talk to them in the cool of the day. And when God questions Adam concerning all this, "Adam, where art thou?" Adam answers, "I heard thy voice, but I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God asks, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And what does Adam say to that? Does he hang his head and say, "Oh yes, Lord, be merciful. I sinned. I disobeyed." Oh no! Adam responds, "The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Understand, Adam does more than shift the blame to Eve. Ultimately, he blames God. "You gave me the woman. It's really your fault that I sinned." Adam was saying, "I am tempted from God." And Eve tries the same thing. When God turns to her with the question, "What hast thou done?" her answer is, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." Eve says, in other words, "It's not really my fault that I sinned. You, God, you created the serpent. Really, you are to blame." And sinful man has been doing the same ever since. Comes better and better at shifting the blame. Sin develops also in this respect. According to the world's educators and philosophers and sociologists and psychiatrists, no one is really a sinner. People are not to be blamed for their sinful behavior. Guilt is really only a bad feeling. No one is to be held accountable before a righteous and holy God who forgives His sinning children in the blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Oh no! Man is a victim of his environment, of his circumstances. Perhaps his parents failed badly in providing him with healthy attitudes and proper self-esteem when he was young. Or perhaps man is sick, or he is ignorant. If only we educate. The drunkard is afflicted with the disease alcoholism. The fornicator is beset with a sexual addiction. Young people are on drugs because of the pressures of modern-day life. Or, what is currently very popular, "I'm a victim of my genes, my genetics. I'm genetically programmed to this wicked way." Don't you see? It all amounts to saying, "I am tempted of God." And that is an abomination. It's the very antithesis of enduring temptations and experiencing the happiness of God's blessing. The bitter fruit of that sin is all too obvious in these perilous times in which we live. But again, remember that the Spirit inspired these words for us, for our benefit. The church also today needs to be admonished at this point. Very simply, it is our natural and sinful inclination to say when tempted, when we fall into sin, I'm tempted of God. And it's in this light that we would consider our text this evening under the theme, the principle of temptation. And we notice, first of all, a forbidden conclusion. Secondly, a correct perspective. And finally, a sober warning. The warning of our text strikes really at the very root of all our sin and misery. Our own natural sinful pride that causes us, and we see it already in our little children, causes us to look for excuses. We want to justify ourselves. We want to condone our own sins. That which we are so ready to condemn in others, we try to excuse in ourselves because we imagine that we have a legitimate excuse to sin. The Word of God says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." But how often we say just that? Perhaps not consciously, perhaps not in so many words, but by our attitudes, we still imply the same thing. We say that God tempts us when we find ourselves in a situation where, at least from our point of view, we are virtually forced to sin, or so we suppose. And very sinfully, we try to justify ourselves, mind you, even upon the basis of the truth of Holy Scripture, the precious truth of the sovereignty of our God, the beautiful, comforting truth of His providence. We know, for example, from the Word of God and our confessions that nothing happens by chance, but all things happen by the almighty and everywhere present power of God, which we call His providence. It is an undeniable fact that God created the angels, one of whom was capable of leading a rebellion against God, falling, becoming the devil, many others who could join him as demons. It's a fact that God placed that special tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in paradise, with the demand that Adam and Eve should not eat of it. God made our first parents fallible creatures who could and did disobey and eat of that forbidden tree. Scripture is full of such examples. We read concerning Pharaoh that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not allow Israel to leave Egypt. We even read in Romans 9 that God says to Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." We think of the most heinous crime in history. We read in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, concerning the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." The most awful offense of all history. And yet, through the work of sinful men, God's purpose was carried out in bringing salvation to His people through Christ. And even in our own individual lives, We know that not a hair falls from our heads apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. The smallest details of our everyday lives, as well as the most earth-shaking events that take place, are all included in the providence of God. So much so that our Lord Jesus teaches us to pray in that perfect prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." With these facts in mind, we are all the more ready to rationalize, perhaps. Try to condone our sins by saying, "I was tempted of God." As we pointed out, Adam tried that immediately after the fall when he said to God, "The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." Oh, Adam had been made mindful of his need for a wife, a mate, a helpmeet. He was overjoyed, without a doubt, when he received Eve as his wife from the very hand of God. But now he blames God for having given him this woman. Perhaps we're inclined to shake our heads. How could he do such a thing? But daily, we do the very same thing. As husbands, we blame our wives. As wives, we blame our husbands. As parents, we blame our children. As children, we blame our parents. It seems the most natural thing in the world for friends to shift the blame to their friends for having tempted them, led them astray. Some will even try to shift the blame to things, put the blame on liquor or on drugs for their downfall, as if evil lies in things. And so readily one complains of a dysfunctional home, or bad environment, or peer pressure, whatever, whoever else we might like to blame. Everyone and everything is responsible except ourselves. And that means that ultimately the fault lies with the living God. And there are those who use this as an excuse to forsake their place in a faithful church, to forsake the truth. They don't like this or that, or this person or that person in the church. Young people may stray from the truth because they are attracted to some boy or girlfriend. Oh yes, it's true, we don't have that spiritual unity, but the Lord has led our paths to cross. Some will join the worldly labor union or begin to work on the Lord's Day with the excuse that, "Well, I have to put food on the table. God doesn't want my family to starve." And sometimes married couples find themselves in a situation where they feel they're between a rock and a hard place. They must make a choice between two evils. Yes, separation and divorce are wrong, and yet they insist they are sinning so grievously by remaining together. So they choose divorce as supposedly the lesser of two evils and condone their wrongdoing by blaming the situation in which they find themselves. And we can multiply the examples, but they all come down to this. How hard, how humanly impossible it is for us to say, "I've sinned. I have sinned." How much easier it is to shift the blame, even to point the finger at God. The fault lies with God. "I can't help it. It's God's fault." James warns, never say that. That is a forbidden conclusion. Let it be established, deeply rooted within our inmost souls, that the living God cannot sin. God is God, the fullness of infinite perfection. He is the Holy One. In His holiness, God is completely devoted to Himself and to His glory. The Holy God loves truth and righteousness and all that is pure and good. Far be it from Jehovah God to have fellowship with evil. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He holds Himself aloof from all evil. For God is light, has no fellowship with the darkness. And it follows from this that God cannot even as much as be tempted to sin. Sin is foreign to Him. God's desires and purposes are always pure. His thoughts are always upright. His words and His deeds are always perfect. Therefore, God cannot be tempted by anyone or anything. There is nothing but an absolute antithesis between God and the devil. God is purest light. The devil is of total darkness. Therefore, tempteth he no man. Bear in mind that temptation implies, first of all, an evil motive. Satan's motive is always evil. God's motives are always just and true. Temptation implies, in the second place, deception. Satan is cunning. He is a mean, low, dirty fighter who uses every possible trick in the book, every deception at the most opportune time to seek to lure us into sin. God is upright, honest, sincere, even to the extent that He warns the sinner that sin is transgression. And He calls the sinner to love and serve Him. God warns us through His Word and in our very consciences that His righteous judgment rests upon all sin. And finally, temptation has an evil purpose. The devil is determined to destroy God's cause. He would ruin us, devour us as God's people. God's purpose is always the eternal glory of His name. Perish the thought that God should ever tempt man to sin. The fault lies with us. Can never be laid upon God. And our text goes on to explain that, to hold before us the correct perspective with regard to these things. It explains that sin lies embedded in our very nature. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. The word lust refers to every form of covetousness, evil desires. And covetousness is truly a root of all evil. Covetousness is that powerful drive, that irresistible yearning of our depraved nature toward all that is of sin and evil. As we were originally created, in Adam in paradise, that internal drive was good. It was directed unto the praise and in the service of the living God, the Creator. Adam longed after God. He sought God's approval and fellowship, which was his highest good. But through the fall, that yearning after God turned to hatred and rebellion. Adam became the friend of the evil one and did the works of Satan. And we are Adam's children, conceived and born in sin, so that by nature we are prone to hate God and the neighbor. And we are so dishonest with ourselves that we would even call the evil good and the good evil. And of ourselves we crave the evil. We scorn the good. It's only the sovereign, irresistible grace of God whereby we recognize our own sinfulness, that awful depravity, and we confess with the psalmist, "I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within." That's all the more reason why we should recognize the luring voice of the tempter, the appealing, drawing power of the evil world in which we live, and the strong desires of our own sinful flesh to oppose the good and do the evil. There may well even be certain sins which have a stronger appeal to us than others. We often refer to them as besetting sins. Lusts of the flesh. Perhaps it's sins of the tongue, like gossip and backbiting. Perhaps it's envy or jealousy. Maybe it's greed for money. False doctrines have their appeal for some. Or a spirit of rebellion against authority. But in a word, by sinning, we transgress the good commandments of God. We trample His whole law underfoot. And to drive this home, our text uses a very powerful figure at this point. Figure of a woman, an evil woman, a harlot, who is drawn away by her sexual lusts into the snares of sin. She is drawn away by her own lusts and enticed. Someone plays friend and lover, inviting her to share his love instead of taking heed to the Word of God and the voice of conscience. She feels the power of her own passions drawing her with an overwhelming force into the arms of sin. She is enticed. She surrenders herself to her own lust. And the result is that she becomes pregnant with sin. Her desires develop into thoughts. The thoughts come to expression in word and in deed. And the unavoidable result followed. An ugly, monstrous child is born that bears the horrible name sin. That baby is our baby. It looks like us. Carries the stamp of our person, of our sinful nature. A sense of guilt is awakened in us. What have I done? My sin has found me out. And yet, that's not the end. Except for the intervening grace of God, sin breeds sin. One sin leads to another, and a whole family of sins is born. One child more horrible than the other. And there's no turning back. The sinner is bound in the shackles of sin, a willing victim of all its power and dominion. He very well knows that the outcome can never be good. Oh, he may delude himself. He may talk himself into believing that he can leave his sinful way anytime he wishes. And yet, deep down, he knows very well that he is fooling himself. The iron chains of sin cannot be shattered. Again, the original fall into sin illustrates the truth of this most precisely. Having heard the lie of Satan talking with him, we read in Genesis 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. We see the lust. She saw the tree was good for food. That's what Scripture calls the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. Therefore she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Lust took hold of Eve, produced her missing of the mark. God said, thou shalt not eat of it. She ate, gave to Adam, he ate. The third and concluding step in the process is stated in the last part of verse 15. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When it's finished, when it's fully developed, when it's come to full maturity, it's reached its full potential, it brings forth death. Sin can be compared to a cancerous growth that invades the human body. It grows and spreads, pervades our entire system, finally killing us. Sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death. Death is the expression of the wrath of God. Death is banishment from the favor and fellowship of God. Death is to be expelled from the paradise of communion with the living God. And that death is experienced now by the sinner. Already in this life, he's like the troubled sea. The sinner in his sin has no peace. He has no rest. Has no comfort. No lasting satisfaction. No true happiness. But his life is characterized by vanity. By a futile search for meaning and comfort. All he can find is unrest and turmoil and discontent and anxiety and fear. Death is the punishment of the sinner. His final alienation from the living God. And then the process is complete. The child of lust is sin, and the child of sin is death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. Do not be led astray. Don't be fooled. Beloved brothers and sisters, this is the way it works. This is the origin and the working out of sin and death. This is the principle of temptation. Do not say then when you fall into sin, I am tempted of God. But let us fall upon our knees and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Confess your sins. Pray for grace to resist temptation. Fight the good fight. But whatever you do, never say that your sin is the fault of God. Lust is the cause of our being drawn away and enticed. And that lust produces sin. And that sin gives birth to death. Make no mistake. Do not err. Sin does not come from God. And again, bear in mind that James is not merely describing the principle of temptation as it applies to the natural man. As we said, he's speaking to us as children of God. He's describing this principle of temptation as we still experience it, as it still works in us, in as far as the old man of sin is still present with us. And as long as we remain on this side of the grave, as long as we still live in this old nature, that principle of temptation continues to work within us. According to that old man of sin, we have within him evil lust, and carnal desires, and corrupt passions. And when that evil lust is enticed to evil, we are attracted to sin, and so easily we fall into sin. And if God did not intervene and deliver us from the pitfall of sin, we would surely go all the way unto death. But though James is merely pointing to the principle of temptation and explaining to us where that principle is to be found and how it works, and though he doesn't in so many words mention the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that in all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, certainly this, beloved, is the positive implication. And that's our comfort here too. The living God of our salvation being thoroughly aware of this principle and our own inability to cope with it, sent His only begotten Son into this world where He assumed our nature and became like unto us in every respect, though He assumed a sinless human nature. But Christ was also tempted, and in His temptation He never once accused God of being the tempter. Instead, He said to the tempter, while quoting the Scriptures, "It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And through His perfect obedience, He, in principle, destroyed the law of sin and death and prepared for us the way of obedience to the law of God. God, in Christ, saves us from the curse of the law and opens the way for us into that everlasting fellowship of life. He gives the grace, the power to endure temptation and to attain unto the crown which He has promised to those loving Him. By that same grace, then, we do not say when we are tempted, "I am tempted of God." But in a deep sense of humility, we confess that we were drawn away of our own lust and enticed. We recognize our threefold enemy, the devil and the wicked world and our own sinful flesh. These are the culprits. My God, who is spotlessly holy, must remain forever the only good and all-glorious God. Do not err, my beloved brethren. O God, may give to the sinner the desires of his wicked heart. May be allowed to wallow in the lusts of the flesh. May receive riches, fame, success, positions of power to carry out their evil desires. But the consequences of sin also soon become evident. For God's anger is upon the wicked every day. We can see that misery, can we not? Broken homes with all the attendant miseries. Countless children who are the victims of unhappy marriages or divorce. Poverty, the shame that follows. Dread diseases, ruined lives. Those who seek to end it all with suicide. Dying, they die every day. And afterward comes the judgment. And all the vain philosophies of men to the contrary, hell and damnation await the sinner after death. Hell is the woeful experience of reaping a just reward, of unending remorse, tasting the agonies of separation from the living God. For God says to the wicked in hell, "Depart from me, thou worker of iniquity. I know thee not." And the rich man in the parable begged for even a drop of water to cool the tip of his tongue for a passing second. And even that was denied him. But even for us, We know often by hard experience that the consequences of sin are very real. Even when by the grace of God we have been led to repentance, the consequences must sometimes still be borne, perhaps all of our earthly days. My beloved brethren, do not err. Let no man deceive you. That broad way is paved with vain promises and good intentions. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Withstand the luring attractions of the ungodly world, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes, and the vain glory of life. As the Apostle assures us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Endure temptation by standing firmly upon the foundation of God's Word with prayer and supplication. Pray sincerely every day. Our Father, which art in heaven, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Blessed is he who by the grace of God endures even to the end. He shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Write it upon our hearts, we pray, for we are so inclined to excuse ourselves in pride and ultimately blame Thee. We pray, Father, be merciful unto us. Humble us before Thee, that we may ever confess we have sinned. Cleanse us through the shed blood of our Savior. Strengthen us unto the battle of faith we face in the week which lies before us. Assure us of the victory which is ours, even the crown of glory which we have in Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.